What we looked at last week is what the Bible does not teach in regards to understanding the will of God. The reason I started this series is because we have people in this church that have to make some very big decisions in their lives right now, or know people who are making very big decisions in their lives. And the way that the current Christian church culture teaches about the way we make decision-making does not accurately reflect an understanding of Scripture. It looks more like superstition and shamanism. And so we looked last week that the Bible does not teach that we are led by open doors versus closed doors. We saw that Paul in 1 Corinthians says, a wide and effectual door for ministry has been opened to me, so he walked through it. In 2 Corinthians, we see the Lord opened a door, but Timothy and I went to Troas. So just because there's an open door does not necessarily mean that that's a directive from God. The Bible does not teach that we are led by inward nudges or feelings or subjective emotions like that. That's probably one of the most dangerous things. People walking around saying, God told me to do this, right? David Koresh, Branch Davidians, God told me to kill you. Number three, we looked at the Bible does not teach that we are led by fleeces. Putting a fleece out for the God putting a fleece out for God and then letting him decide whether or not we're going to choose a course of action based on his answer. Of course, the answer to the way that we currently use fleeces are very different than in Judges chapter 6 and 7 where that phrase comes from. We use the word fleece like, God, if she's the one you want me to marry, you know, let her answer on the third ring. No such fleeces like that are used in Scripture. So we looked at a couple things that the Bible does not teach. Now, in discovering the will of God in decision-making, for the second part today, we are going to be looking at how the phrase, the will of God, is actually used in Scripture. And so we have a lot of area to cover. So I want to get into it right away. We're like a mullet this morning. We're business up front, party in the back. So please, pray with me. Father, we want to recognize this morning your sovereignty, your authority, your rule over everything on planet Earth, including our lives. And the reason that we gather here is to meet with you, to hear your word being taught clearly, to have an opportunity to give ourselves to you, to remind us of the things that matter most. And again, God, you know how easily distracted we are. You know how quickly our fire for you grows cold. You know how easily we get led astray by things that we consider priorities that really don't matter much to you at all. And so I pray this morning, God, as we submit ourselves before the authority of your word, that you would open our minds and allow us to understand what the Scriptures do teach, especially in an area like this where a lot of current tradition does not come from your word, but comes from our culture. So we're asking for clarity of mind. We're asking you to cause our hearts to come alive again, engage our minds, and allow us to commune with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I told you last week, if it feels like I'm taking something away from you in the realm of decision-making, it's nothing you had to begin with. If you feel I've taken something away from you, it's something you never had to begin with, and I promise I will give you something better in return. What we're looking at, though, is the need to define the phrase the will of God, because it's my conviction that we have to use biblical terms in biblical ways. It is damaging and unhealthy to take a biblical word and then redefine it to cause it to mean something that the Scripture never intended. And this is something that is endemic in today's culture that is so me-centered. We typically look at the Bible and pull out anything that has to do about anything and say, oh, that's for me. It's like a spiritual Christmas or something like that. That's mine, that's mine. That's what God's saying to me. That's what I want. And of course, much of the Scriptures have nothing to do with you or I. They have everything to do about God and how he views us and what he's doing in humanity today. Now, a couple examples is the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may have heard that. That is a word that's used in the Bible, but today it's become synonymous with speaking in tongues and Pentecostal circles. No such thing is intimated in Scripture. The phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is only used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the Holy Spirit baptizing you and I into the body of Christ, synonymous with salvation. But modern usage has used that term to mean something different. Another example would be the word elder. We use the phrase elder a lot. There are elders at churches. The way that we currently use the word elder may or may not accurately reflect the phrase elder that's used in 1 Timothy. It's a word that we take sometimes out of context. Justification is another thing that we do. One of the grandest, most historic, meaningful doctrines of the Christian faith that roots us in who Jesus Christ is, in what's fitting for today's culture, has been shortened to a cute little slogan. It's just as if I never sinned. That's justification. Now, that's not entirely untrue, but there's no way you can take something as great and meaningful as the concept of Christ's righteousness given to you and put it in a cute little American slogan that we like. It's catchy, it's quick, it's memorable. And so with that, we lose the understanding of what justification actually is. Now, the phrase, the will of God, we do the exact same thing. It is a phrase that's used in Scripture. We take it to mean something almost entirely different than what Scripture means. So let's look at a couple of the ways that the phrase the will of God is used in Scripture. The first, and perhaps the most prominent, is talking about God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is what God decrees, that is, what he allows for good, or what he allows for evil. God's sovereign will is his prerogative, and his sovereign will speaks about him working all things out in accordance with his nature. I'm going to flesh that concept out for you in a second, but I want to show you some scriptures where you see God's sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11. By the way, we're covering a lot of scriptures, so I put them up on the screen. Usually I don't like putting scriptures on the screen because I want people to know where it is in your Bible, but because of the amount that we have, we're just going to throw them up there. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The phrase, the will of God, being used in this passage is his sovereign will. We've been predestined according to his purposes. Acts 2:23, "Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." When we speak of God's sovereign will, this is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Lastly, Acts 4, 27-28, just for example. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So when we speak of God's sovereign will, it's something that he's doing without your help. And in the realm of decision-making, you and I do not have access to his sovereign will. God's sovereign will is seen after the fact. If you want to know what God's sovereign will for history is, you can read a history book. And as you're reading the history book, you will see God's sovereign will. But if you want to know what God's sovereign will for next Tuesday is, you're going to have to wait until next Wednesday. And then you'll see what God's sovereign will was for Tuesday. It's what comes to pass. God's sovereign will is certain. That is, it will be fulfilled. There is nothing that will delay or deny his sovereign will from coming to pass. Number two, it is complete. His sovereign will includes all things. His sovereign will determines which of our plans come to fruition, which of our plans are actually fulfilled. His sovereign will includes our salvation, believers' suffering. Everything that happens on the face of planet Earth is part of God's sovereign will. Not saying that the evil that exists is as a result of his sovereign will. Only that God, in his sovereignty, allows certain things to come to pass to bring something out of it. So his will is complete. It's worked out daily, and though we don't see it until after the fact. Number three, God's sovereign will is concealed. You can't understand God's sovereign will. You will not know what God's sovereign will is until after the fact. However, there are two exceptions to this. The first exception would be prophecy, particularly in the Old Testament. of God audibly speaking to a prophet, telling someone something that is going to come to pass. That's very different than how we use the phrase God speaking to us today. By the way, if you think that God's speaking to you, but you're not sure, he didn't. If God wants to communicate something to you, he understands you cannot obey an unclear directive. So if he is intending on telling you something, it's going to be clear. It's not going to be this, well, I have this kind of inward impression that maybe God is speaking, yet we're left unsure and uncertain. That's not right. Two exceptions. Number one is prophecy. And number two is salvation. That is, we know what the ultimate end for all mankind is going to be. He has revealed it to us through his word, through the book of Revelation, about the future eternal state of both those who trust in Jesus Christ and those who do not. Those are the only two exceptions for God's sovereign will that's revealed in Scripture. Number four, his sovereign will is commanded without violating us. That is, God does not become the author of sin. He does not violate human responsibility. His sovereign will is something that he commands, he is in charge of, but it does not make him the author of sin. In 2 Chronicles 15, there's a phrase that's used for the third time in that book, which is, if you seek him, he will be found. Okay? Now, the way that that phrase is used in Scripture, if you seek God, he will be found, makes him the one who's allowing you to find him. Let me put it this way. My boys love playing hide-and-go-seek. Okay? They're 6 years old, 4 years old, and 1 year old. So with the 6 and the 4 year old, they want to play hide-and-seek with Dad. Now, I could find a totally bomb hiding spot that they wouldn't find me for 3 weeks. Right? And they're looking around, Dad, Dad, and I have like the most cleverest hiding spot they're never going to find. I usually don't do that. I hide myself in a place I know they're going to find me. I know it's going to take them a little bit of effort, but I know they can find me. Now, is it true to say my boys found me? Yeah. Is it also true to say that I decreed the fact that they would find me? It's equally as true to say that. So when we talk about God's sovereign will being commanded, he's the one who's allowing us to find him, but it's also our responsibility that he does not violate in actually seeking for him and looking for him. And number five, God's sovereign will is consummate. It is perfect in every possible way. Everything that he does is just and true. So when we see things happening on planet Earth that are not just, that are not true, that are not equitable, you know it does not come from God. However, according to his sovereign will, we know that he even takes the evil things and turns them to work for good. Now, the basis for his perfect will, by the way, is his sovereignty. We know Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We usually don't quote verse 29 in that same passage because 28 seems like it's speaking to us. Verse 29 goes on to say, those who he predestined, he foreknew. And those who he foreknew, he called into adoption as sons and daughters. The basis for God working all things together for good is his sovereignty. And we're going to go back to that passage in a second. So that's the first way the word God's will is used in Scripture. And as you come across things that say God's will, we want to know whether it's God's sovereign will or not. Now, I want to reiterate, you and I do not have access to God's sovereign will when making decisions. So if we have big decisions to make in our life that we say we want to know the will of God, you can't appeal to God's sovereign will because you're never going to know it until after the fact. God's sovereign will is clearly seen in hindsight, right? At the time, I wonder why my mother died of cancer. I wonder why my friends were in a car accident and the person who was a good person died, but her friend who was an evil person lived. I want to know why children die before their parents. I want to know why wickedness happens. We don't understand it as it's happening. But for those of you that have some of those experiences under your belt on a different side of life, you're able to look back over the course of your life and say, I see. I get where God's hand was in each of these circumstances, although at the time it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't something I would have prayed for or asked for. But looking back, I see why God did that. That's his sovereign will. Now, if you had access to that before you made decisions, that'd be great. But you don't. The second way the phrase "the will of God" is used in Scripture, is God's moral will. God's moral will is His will that is describing what is common and true for all Christians about how we ought to live. Let me give you some. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. What's the will of God? That no one should perish, but that all would come to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That is His will. I'm going to give you a couple more, and this is where we get so drawn off looking for God's personal will for our life. We're sitting here praying, God, what's your will? God, what's your will? God, what's your will for this situation? I am going to tell you today exhaustively what His will is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is sanctification? It's the process where people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ become more like Him. That's His will for your life. That's His moral will. Ephesians 5:16 through 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He's praying that we would understand what the will of God is. And he goes on in chapter 5 to say, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, what's the will of God? Understand what the will of God is. It's not that you lose control, but that you are led by the Holy Spirit of God in everything that you do. That's the will of God for your life. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That, of course, is speaking about the rulers that God has placed in authority. It's the will of God that you and I obey law by submitting to them. That's the will of God for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I've just given you the will of God, but you're probably still not happy. But God, I want to know what your will is if I should marry this person. God, I want to know what your will is if I should take that job. I want to know what your will is if I should move here. Here's a couple observations about the way the phrase "the will of God" is used in Scripture. Number one, God's moral will is completely revealed in Scripture. That is, there is nothing, listen to me close, there is nothing that God expects you to do that is not already revealed in the pages of Scripture. His moral will is complete. That is why we have a canon of Scripture, the authoritative Word of God, that we might know, because God doesn't like to leave people in the dark. And the problem with the contemporary way of making decisions where I feel led and I feel God's leading me, as we talked about last week, you hear people talk about that, and don't you feel like you're a lesser Christian? It leaves everyone confused, and it gives the impression there's an upper echelon of Christianity, of people who really get it, while the rest of us are just kind of feeling, well, God doesn't speak to me that way. Maybe I'm in sin. Maybe I don't hear God clearly. Maybe I have some issues in my life. God could not ask us to obey something that He doesn't clearly make known to us. These things that we've just gone through are very clear. This is God's will for you. Number two, God's moral will has a broad application for all. That is, this is applicable to everyone at all times. There is no need to culturally reinterpret. There's no need to contextualize. This is God's moral will as far as the way that we live our lives. There is a way that God knows if we choose to live our lives according to what He has already said, it's going to go well for us. It's going to go well for us because that's the way that we were designed to live. And it's not a drag. It's not God trying to ruin our fun. He's saying, if you choose to live according to my principles, your life will be better. Number three, here's an interesting thing. Every single one directs who we are, not what we do. Something that's notable about all of these passages is none of them tell us what to do. Did you notice that? It's not about who you're going to marry. It's about the kind of husband or wife you're going to be. It's not about what job you should take, it's about what kind of employee you should be. It's not about what neighborhood you should move into, it's a matter of what kind of a neighbor are you going to be when you get there. All of these things that have the phrase "the will of God" attached to them speak about who you are, have nothing to do about what you do. And I wonder if that's because God cares a little bit less for what we do and cares a whole lot more for who we are and who we are becoming. Because if who we are, and right now, every choice you make, every decision you make, is making you into who you're becoming. If we become more like Jesus Christ, then those individual decisions we struggle so much about tend to come into clearer focus. I said last week, 95% of God's will is revealed in the pages of Scripture. The 5% of things that we don't understand outside the pages of Scripture come a lot easier and more understandable when you actually know what's in the Bible. But because we abandon the Bible, we don't want to know what God's will is, we don't want to have to apply ourselves to it, we want to go to a fortune teller and give me the quick fix. I don't want to have to actually apply my mind. I might actually think about that. We don't want to think. Give me the Cliff Notes version of God's will. You can't do it unless you saturate yourself in the Word of God and understand what he's talking about and how these things work together. And number four, God's moral will is an expression of his perfect will. Everyone turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. I want to read this one together. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Now, in context to what we're speaking about, God's moral will is an expression of his perfect will. God's perfect will, that is, we want to know what his good and perfect and acceptable will is. The perfect will of God is that you become more like Jesus Christ. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, made like, the image of his Son. While you're sitting here struggling with God's will about who to marry, what job to take, where you should move, what you should do, God's perfect will has already been revealed, and it's that you become more like Jesus Christ. Yet when was the last decision that any of you have made, knowing that if you make this decision, it will make you more like Jesus Christ? I'm going to choose to make this decision because when I make this decision, I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to look like a fool. And I'm going to understand the humility of Christ. When I make this decision, things are going to get real hard before they get better. I may actually suffer by putting myself in this position. And according to Philippians chapter 3, I might know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. When's the last time any of us have made a decision based on whether something is going to make us more like Jesus Christ? Usually, we pray for the will of God about how we can get what we want. God, I want your will, but I want to be happy. I want to be comfortable. God forbid I should go hungry or do hard things with my life. What I really want is a nice, safe, boxed-in kind of life where there's really no excitement and there's really nothing happening, but at least I'm safe. I need to make a will to pad the bank account, to make sure there's comfort, that I'm going to place where there's no crime. This is the will of God. I'm not saying intentionally put yourself in foolish situations. What I am saying is if you're here and you want to know what the will of God is, God's perfect will is that you become conformed to the image of his Son. Do you become more like Jesus Christ in the good times or the bad times? Right? I've read you guys that couplet before. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. It's during the hard times that we typically become more like Jesus Christ, and we become stronger, and we learn. But we don't pray for those things. When we talk about the will of God, we pray for the happy times. We want a spiritual Disneyland every day of our lives, but that doesn't happen. That's God's perfect will in his moral will. If God's moral will is to make us more like Jesus, it flies in the face of seeking God's will for our lives that will give us everything that we want. Now, after looking at the phrase the will of God in Scripture, when I went through every use of the phrase the will of God, they all fit into one of these two categories. It is either speaking of God's sovereign will or God's moral will. But it's speaking about one of those two. And some, like we read in Acts 2.23, fell in both of those categories. Acts 2.23, we read first thing that God predestined and foreknew what would happen to Jesus Christ. But then Paul says to the Jewish leaders, you crucified him. It's your responsibility. That is, they were going against God's moral will. The point is, no room was left for any other category filed under God's personal will for the life of Mike Brown. There is no third will of God used in Scripture to define what God's will for your life is. There is no other will that exists in Scripture. There's no other category like that where the will of God is tailor-made for me to discover before I make decisions. The will of God is completely revealed. The sovereign will of God is secret, and the moral will of God is completely revealed. The individual will of God, as it's commonly understood, does not exist. Now, I want to read to you what J.I. Packer, who again is one of the most brilliant theologians alive today in Christianity, has to say about this point of view. J.I. Packer says, "What shall we say of the personal guidance model? The first thing to say is that this idea of guidance is actually a novelty among Orthodox evangelicals. It does not go back farther than the last century. Second, it has led people to so much foolish action on one hand and so much foolish inactivity on the other, as well as puzzlement and heartbreak when the, quote, hotline to God seems to go silent, that it has seen that it has to be seen as discredited. Third, it must be said that Scripture gives us no more warrant constantly to expect personal hotline voice from the control tower guidance than to expect new authoritative revelations for the guidance of the whole church." Typically verbose as J.I. Packer is, but perfectly concise. Now, what I want to do is I want to go through a couple scriptures that seem to support the traditional view and show you how it falls into the category of God's sovereign will, God's moral will. Next week, I am going to be presenting what I believe is a more biblical understanding of how we choose to make decisions according to the will of God. But let's go through some of these objections. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Now, we take a verse like that and take it as a personal guidance model, right? That's God leading me. No, that's God leading every believer. And the way that he instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should go refers to the course or manner of life that all believers ought to follow. That's his moral will. God doesn't have a special way that you should go apart from every other believer. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Here's one of our favorites, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." We take that to say, listen, see, that's God's individual guidance of my life. No, it is not. Understand, there's something that we look at Scripture called authorial intent, that is, we're trying to discover what the original author of that Scripture actually meant when they wrote that certain passage. The word path, he will make your path straight, is used in other Old Testament passages, specifically in the Psalms and the Proverbs, to describe the general course or fortunes of life. That is, what happens in life. Used with the verb to make straight, literally to make smooth, the meaning is, he shall make the course of your life successful. His moral will. Let me read to you another proverb that echoes that. Proverbs 11:5. "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wickedness falls by his own wickedness." That's a parallel passage to that. It has nothing to do with God's individual will for your life. It has everything to do with him making the paths smooth for those who are following his way. Proverbs 16:19. "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, obviously, it doesn't say how the Lord directs his steps, and it'd be foolish to infer that that means now we just need to sit and pray until God tells us where to go. God's already directed the steps, but this has nothing to do with personal guidance. This has everything to do with his sovereign will. It says in, actually, 2 Samuel, as David was making plans, it's good for you to make plans, but understand God's sovereign will is going to be working those plans out. And there may be a lot of plans that you wish came to fruition that didn't. And it's not because you failed. It's because God is the one who directs your steps. It doesn't mean don't plan and sit there and wait for things to happen. The mind of man plans his way. That's a good thing. But God will, in his sovereignty, allow what to happen, what he means. Isaiah 30, your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or the left. I hear this one used a lot of people trying to espouse the personal guidance view. Three questions. Number one, what is teacher? Number two, what is the way? And number three is, how is it you hear a voice behind you? Number one, the teacher is not God. And in the Old Testament text, unfortunately, most translation has that in caps, teacher with a capital T. So it makes it appear as if it's God speaking, when of course no such thing existed in the original manuscripts. The teacher is more likely a prophet who God appointed to teach people because they understood the word of God. The way, whenever you hear the phrase the way in the Old Testament, it is almost exclusively talking about the revealed law of God, the first five books of the Pentateuch that the Jewish people followed. And when you turn to the right or the left, your ear shall hear a word behind you. He's speaking about God's people going astray and turning away from him, and the prophet speaking thus to their backs, as their backs are turned on God, to come back and calling them to live in accordance to the word of God. Nothing about personal guidance. Romans 12, 1 through 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in context here, Romans chapter 12 comes after Romans chapter 1 through 11. And Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all doctrine. It is one of the most intense treatises on doctrine that Paul has ever written. Then, as is common in all of his epistles, he makes a transition. He begins to practically apply all of that. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 12 here. He spells out specific commands to be obeyed. And as soon as he exhorts them to prove what the will of God is, Romans 12 through 16 spells it out specifically what the will of God is. It's his moral will. A couple more. John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? From John chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking about sheep are going to hear his voice, we say, aha! That there it says, you have to hear the voice of God before you make decisions. I would encourage you to go back and read John chapter 10 in context. It's not speaking about personal guidance and decision-making. He's speaking about false saviors. He's speaking about false shepherds who, like wolves, will come in and tear the flock apart. But my sheep hear my voice, the call of salvation. They listen to me. We see certain words and we play our mindset into it instead of pulling out of the scripture the actual context that it's in. It's speaking of God's sovereign will of salvation. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. There it is. God has certain works that we need to understand before we can act. No. This is speaking about his sovereign will. The only other place that the phrase prepared beforehand is used is in Romans 9:23, which is speaking about God's sovereign plan. We read that. God's sovereign plan that he prepared beforehand, that those who were justified would be called. It's speaking about his sovereign will over all things. Preceding speak of salvation. So it's talking about the good works that we do beforehand are those that God himself in his sovereignty has already decreed are going to happen. Again, if we had access to his sovereign will, then we might need to figure out what that is before we act. But we don't have access to his sovereign will. Very last, and then we'll end. What about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? This is one of the objections I get. It sounds like what you're saying is so rational and so logical, you're not leaving any room for the Holy Spirit, because I know that God speaks to me. Now, again, this is where we need to use biblical terms wisely. I might walk into a 7-Eleven, and I stop in front of the magazine rack where there's all of the porn magazines. If I was recounting that to Kurt later, and he says, so how have you been with your purity? And I say, well, I walked into 7-Eleven, and I walked by the rack of porn, but I heard God speak to me and say, keep walking. Am I accurately saying God spoke to me? No. I'm saying I understood God's moral will to be that I probably should not linger long at the porn rack. But did God speak to me like he spoke to a prophet? No, he didn't. But we use that kind of terminology and those kind of phrases even when we don't mean it. Well, God spoke to me. I felt God lead me. Well, no, you remembered God's word that says purity. Your body's a temple, right? So, the Holy Spirit, we're not going to have time to go into it. Obviously, the third person of the Trinity, his ministry is that the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. The Holy Spirit illumines Scripture. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit serves as a helper or a comforter. The Holy Spirit empowers. And yet for almost all of those, if God the Holy Spirit were to illumine some piece of Scripture for you, right? You sit down for your morning devotions, you read a passage, and it jumps off the page. And you're like, oh my goodness, I have never read Scripture like this before. It just comes alive and you're excited about it. Telling someone else about that experience, you might say, God totally spoke to me this morning. But you'd be incorrect. God did not speak to you this morning. God, the Holy Spirit, illumines Scripture, which is a promised function of his deity. Or we might say that, oh, God totally spoke to me about a sin I was going to enter into. No, he didn't. God, the Holy Spirit, convicted you of sin, which it's prophesied in John 14:6. That's his ministry. Usually we relegate the Holy Spirit to roles that make us feel good, right? The Holy Spirit came upon me and I felt giddy or whatever the case may be in certain charismatic circles. Very rarely do we ascribe the honor that is due to the Holy Spirit as a member of the Godhead by thanking God the Holy Spirit for helping us and comforting us. God, I was in a situation where I was so stressed out, but God totally spoke to me and brought a scripture to my remembrance. No, he didn't. God the Holy Spirit is your comforter who brought you into remembrance of all truth. You can't remember something you didn't previously know. These are all roles of the Holy. It's God the Holy Spirit who does that. What I'm encouraging you is to be very careful when you use the phrase, God spoke to me, because very rarely it's not true. What about the Holy Spirit speaking to us individually and communicating to us? Revelation for the Christian comes through objective sources. It comes through Bible. It comes through prophecy. I believe that God can be experienced in profound, personal, subjective ways. I'm not doubting that at all. What I am saying is Scripture does not teach that we need to find that before we make decisions. And again, I said this last week. I'm not telling you what God can and can't do, because who am I to say what God can and can't? He's the God of the universe. God can do anything he wants. As a pastor, I don't get to teach whatever I want. I can only teach the Bible. I don't get to teach my opinions about things. So I can't go beyond the pages of Scripture and speculate on what God could do. I'm telling you, the Bible doesn't teach it. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we might be foolish to keep looking to all these secondary experiences when there's already so much the Bible has taught that we don't know well enough. So I'm not speculating on the fact that God can't do these things. I'm saying the Bible doesn't teach us that he actually does that. There's a danger of giving undue attention to inner voices. God, was that you? God, are you speaking to me? What it does is it lends you to thinking about the flow of your own thoughts more than the revealed will of Scripture, and you begin hearing things that God may or may not. By the way, can I just remind you that Mormons also believe they are accurately following the will of God? They are absolutely sincere. They're not bad people in any way. They're good people who believe that this is God's will. They believe they're hearing God. I mentioned David Koresh. This is what all cult leaders do. We believe we're following the will of God. If we're going to do the same thing, what's to distinguish us from anybody else? I subjectively feel led. Also, we talk about the Holy Spirit giving revelation. That's different than creative inspiration, for those of you who are artists. There is a very real sense, as an artist, that God gives me creative revelation. I might communicate that to someone else and say, God spoke to me. What really happened is God ignited a gift that he already gave to me. My mind already thinks art. It already thinks in ways like that. What he's doing is he's just igniting how I'm already thinking and allowing me to express myself through a song. allowing me to express myself through poetry, allowing me to express myself through sermons. I believe God's spoken word is an art form just as much as anything else. And so when I am in my office studying during the week, I don't pray, you know, God, I want you to speak to me. I'm praying and asking God to bring scriptures to my mind, to cause me to think creatively, to cause me to know him and to understand him. I might say after the fact, God totally gave me a message this week. What I'm really saying is God just inspired the creativity that already existed in me through his Holy Spirit. Now, he's still the author of it, but it's not him physically speaking to me like God would speak to a prophet. Here's the point. All of these things lead us into activity that's fruitless, being confused the whole time, wondering if God has really spoken, or it paralyzes us with inactivity. Well, I can't do that because I don't know if God's in it. You don't have to wonder if God is in something he's revealed to us in his word. God, do you want me to take care of the widows and orphans? God, do you want me to reach out to people who don't yet know you? God, is it your will that I should rejoice at all times? We know these things. His word has clearly said it. It's binding for all believers, everywhere, at all times. Now, instead of deciding for us, God enables us to make good decisions. He allows us to make wise decisions. That as we exercise that, we grow in the wisdom that we use when exercising decisions. Next week, what I want to do is I want to suggest what I think is a biblical model for decision making that's taught in the scriptures, that's modeled by all of the disciples. And it's where God gives wisdom to us according to his sovereign will in light of his moral will. And then we are allowed to then make decisions knowing that we're acting in full authority of knowing we're not going against the revealed moral will of God, nor are we going to be guilty of violating the sovereign will of God, which we can't really know in the first place. Instead, it's where God, through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, gives us wisdom to look at a situation and begin to think about that situation through a scriptural light and using wisdom to say, will this make me more like Jesus Christ? Will this violate God's moral will? Is this an amoral issue? That is, I could take this job or that job. How do I outweigh the potential consequences of each of those? Next week, I'm going to be going through and presenting what I believe is a positive model. But before I did that, I had to take 2 weeks to deconstruct what we typically think of the personal guidance model. This is important because there's a lot of you that have serious decisions to make. So again, usually we allow texting at the end of service where you guys text in your questions and I answer your questions. I know there's so many questions to this series, I've held off on that until next week. Next week you can text in all your questions that you still have and I will make sure I answer those. Father, there is so much that is certain in your word that it really is foolish for us to continue focusing on the things that are unclear, when we don't know your word half as well as we ought in order to make the decisions that we know we can and should make. We want to be wise as serpents, as your word says. We don't want to check our minds in at the door because now we're supposed to go by something called faith that has nothing to do with using our God-given wisdom. We believe, God, that your word is a unified whole, that you do not contradict yourself, that you would not tell us something that is not true. We know that from our experience and the experience of billions of believers throughout all cultures and all time. God, we want wisdom to know how to follow you closer. We all have decisions we have to make in our life that are troubling, and we just want your help for that. And so I pray for the people here at Tribe and for those who couldn't make it today but are going to be listening via podcast or the website, that you would cause us as a congregation to love you more, to follow you closer, and to know what you're doing with all of our lives, even when it upsets our nice, neat, and tidy plans that we have for our life. Be present with us in Jesus' name. Amen.